of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. This Lord's Day's resurrection reference is from Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9. Do break into a context here. This is, trust that you are aware of the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. After such, on the holy mountain, as Peter refers to it in 2 Peter, it says, "And they, descending out of the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell none the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." When we say at the beginning of each of our teachings, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. That language, though you could speak of it as witnessed to in other places in the Scripture as well, is nowhere else more poignantly stated than in these two passages, 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. "In this, the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already." And again, 2 John 7, "Because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Again, no great issue if we said that anybody here or any other human being had come in the flesh, right? Because that's the only way men arrive on the earth, humans arrive on the earth. But this is distinct, it is different, because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, part of the mystery of this faith that we have, that we call Christianity. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ being God in the flesh. Well, 2 weeks ago, because last week we talked about panchristism, 2 weeks ago was our last installment in the verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Let me mention this to you as well before I forget, because I've already forgotten. I was sitting at my seat and I thought, I have to remember this when I get up here to do the Lord's Supper. I forgot. And now it's not really like in place. Nothing's triggering this, but if I don't mention it now, I'll forget. It will be too late. I do this all the time. So I'm just going to do it now. Because our evangelistic pastor Adam is visiting with us this next Sunday, not in service, but afterwards. If you would like to give toward his support in Venezuela, if you would give that to Matthew McKelvey, no, if you would give that to Jason, you can give that to him today if you would like to contribute thus to our brother Adam. Or on Monday, at McKelvey Monday, you can give it to Matthew. Between the two of those brothers, we'll make sure that your offering gets to Adam. Okay, 2 weeks ago, this is what we talked about in Romans chapter 5 and talk about it. We taught on it. Romans 5, 20 and 21, this is our hyper-accelerated review from last week. Oh, you want this fan on? This is the last of my distractions today. And then after that, I don't care if I remember something. Oh, okay. Thank you, Lori. I hate that fan. This way I get to not just, you know, push my own agenda. I get to submit to the brethren and not turn that fan on. All right. Romans 5, 20 and 21. But law entered. We said here, it entered alongside, right? Why is it alongside? Verse 12 is what I referred you to last week. Through this, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So sin entered into the world, and law entered alongside. So that is the purpose clause, this is the reason that God gave the law. Strangely enough to most Christian ears, that the trespass would increase. We then looked at 1 Corinthians 15:56. It says that the strength of sin is the law, literally, but the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin, the law. And then we looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 13, where we saw it referred to as an occasion, or as we translated it, a starting point for sin. The law allowed sin to really take off. Do you remember that illustration up here I gave you of the starting blocks? That sin's starting block was the law. Then as we went on in our passage, where sin increased, we asked where was that? We answered it, you. With us, sin increased, but grace overabounded. Huperiperisisen in Greek, the idea of an abundance, an excessive amount, but over top of that excessive amount. Grace should reign there. Grace overabounded. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns unto everlasting life, but that was through righteousness. We talked a little bit about how if you really are righteous, and you really are righteous, but not because of our own efforts, it is not an intrinsic righteousness that we have, it is not an inherent righteousness that we have, it is not a natural righteousness that we have, it is not a humanly generated righteousness that we have. It is not a righteousness that originates with us. But as we've been studying for the last, I don't know how long, number of months now, in Romans, this righteousness is a forensic righteousness. It is a positional righteousness, not necessarily experiential. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us. It is a logged righteousness. We even get logged from logizomai, which is the word that is translated usually imputed, or in our translations for you, accounted or counted righteous. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God turns on His heels, as it were, points to us and says, you are righteous. What made us righteous? God made us righteous. What was the vehicle through which God made us righteous? Grace. Seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that took away our sins, and then His resurrection that made it justly possible for Him to impute positive righteousness to our account. How did that and when did that engage? What was the intermediate agency, even in God's program, that He used to cause that righteousness to situate upon us? It was belief. It was only belief. It is only belief. It always will be only belief in that death and resurrection, the death, this person who died and the person who rose again from the dead, when an individual, I like to say it this way all the time, it's becoming like this is the customary way I say it. When you recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, acknowledge His messiahship, realize His resurrection from the dead. When you comprehend that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose from the dead, the Messiah, you are saved for time, the rest of it, in your case, and eternity future. An individual is rescued from hell, delivered from everlasting punishment, and given a new life at the moment that that truth engages in their consciousness. When an individual becomes aware of the reality that Jesus is God the Son, also understanding that He is the Messiah, future King, future ruler who will reign over this planet at His second advent, who died for our sins in our place, in our stead, took the punishment of our sins, the penalty of our transgressions, endured the wrath of God in our behalf, rose physically, bodily, somatically, corporeally, literally, actually, in the flesh from the dead. All of that, it's very simple. I'm just going on about it. It's very simple. This is it. You believe that it's a reality. You count it true. You recognize that it's fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Gospel name, rank, and serial number. That's what it is. You believe that. You have eternal life. Really eternal life. Not a life that isn't eternal, that can be forfeited at any moment, but we'll call it eternal. Why? Because God lies? No. You have genuinely everlasting life when you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you worship Him as the Son of God. And that's the only thing that a person does to receive that eternal life. Do they repent? Yes. What do they repent of? Their thinking about who Jesus is. Do they repent of all their sins? Not necessarily. If you did that, I don't have a problem in the world as a pastor. If every believer repents of all their sins on the day they get saved, my problems are over. But I have many problems because many of us sin. I sin. That's my biggest problem. I'm my own worst enemy. It's repentance, yes. We can refer to this faith that saves as two sides of a coin. One side, belief, positively on the Lord Jesus Christ, negatively considered changing our minds, or repentance, over what we used to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this salvation that is the it, this salvation, and the being made righteous, or justification that we've been talking about now for months. It is by grace alone, through faith or belief alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is not, salvation is not by faith in faith or belief in belief. Salvation is not by you having some nebulous idea of, I'm going to go to church and get my life together. I'm going to be a good person now. I'm going to be a God person now. You're just as lost as a goat. You're lost as you were before you made that decision. It is belief in Jesus Christ as that God. It is not surrender. It is not baptism. It is not asking Jesus into the heart. It is not inviting Jesus into the life. Don't worry. That's all I'm saying about that. It is not committing your life to Christ. It is not some ethereal idea of coming to Christ that isn't well defined. The term coming to Christ that is used in the Bible, but it must be defined as to what it means to come to Christ. How do you come to Christ? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that is done, that individual is everlastingly safe. Works have nothing to do with it. Lifestyle has zero to do with it. A person is saved, and you say saved from what? I'm saying saved from everlasting punishment in a place of torment and torture called hell that is a literal burning fire that lasts forever. It is only by belief, but one must believe. There is no salvation outside of worship of Jesus Christ, most basic definition, that is recognizing Him as God. Since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this clear? I hope it's even clearer than this. Since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a person since Jesus rose from the dead who went to heaven without counting Jesus as God. Ever. Didn't matter that they were in church for a long time. Didn't matter that they genuinely believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but had no idea what that meant. Doesn't have anything to do with whether they were sincere. There is salvation in one name only, name of Jesus of Nazareth. That name is not sincerity. That name is not ignorance. Salvation is by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as God, Messiah, and risen from the dead, and that is it. Well, what if you say now, you say that, that's dangerous, because you're going to give people the impression that they can sin up a storm. Let's not stop with a storm. Let's make it a typhoon. Let's make it a hurricane. Let's make it some kind of earthquake, 10 on the Richter scale. They can just sin like they've gone sin mad. And they're still going to go to heaven. Did I say that? Of course that's what I said. If you understand what I've said so far, that it is by belief, and it is by belief alone, only belief, solely belief, that is exactly what I said. That somebody can do that. If you, with the rest of sloppy, grammatically and syntactically and vocabulary-wise sloppy people today, if you are a language challenged, you are not at all condemned by what I said. I am severely challenged in a different compartment of my mind. Numbers. I'm not condemning you at all, but if you are with the rest of us who are sloppy about the way we use the word may and can, I did not say that you may sin up a hurricane. I did not say that you're allowed to sin up a typhoon. I did not say that it is acceptable, that God doesn't care, that you're permitted to sin like gangbusters. That's not what I said, but I said you are capable of it without losing that salvation. Alright? So, salvation, get it down. I'm just spending this time on it because we're about to leave it. Salvation is by grace, that is undeserved goodness alone. You cannot earn it. You did not merit it. It cannot be deserved. We, by sheer, unadulterated, pure, unmixed grace, are saved forever by believing that Jesus, this is what I call it, the name, rank, and serial number. According to the Geneva Convention, I think it was, that's all you were, according to laws of war, obligated to give if you were captured as a POW, name, rank, serial number. When you talk about the gospel, it's the way we say it all the time. Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Spiritual, gospel, name, rank, and serial number. Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. So if you're ever persecuted, there are no international laws about what you must divulge if you are persecuted. You can say whatever you want to. You don't have to say anything more than, Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Are you a Christian? Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. I didn't ask you, I asked you, are you a Christian? Doesn't that tell you that I'm a Christian? If you are interrogated in a Muslim court someday, and I know that there are people, we've read one of the letters that listen to our website, who may be interrogated in a Muslim court someday. In Pakistan, right? If you're ever, if you're listening to this and you're hearing that, you're allowed to say, when you're charged with blaspheming Muhammad, something that I always think that I'll say, no. Since I've been here in Saudi Arabia or Pakistan or wherever it is, no, I'm not aware that I have not blasphemed Muhammad. So you deny blaspheming Muhammad. Blasphemy is speaking ill of, according to the Bible. And yes, I have not blasphemed Muhammad. But I will. He is a false prophet who was inspired by demons, maybe Satan himself. And now you're dead. But all you have to give is, Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. A person believes that. I tell you, that person has eternal life. Let's say a person by some, we won't call it fate, but we'll call it predestination. A person by predestination is not a believer. They've never heard that in their lives before. They find themselves in Lord Jesus Christ assembly on July, whatever the date is today, in, what is it? It's June. June 7th. By predestination, you find yourself on June 7th in Lord Jesus Christ assembly, and you say, I've never heard that in my life. These guys are saying, like in no uncertain terms, and so many times I can't miss it, Jesus Christ is God. He physically rose from the dead. You never heard that before? You can go out of here just as lost as anybody else. You can go to hell. But you can also say, my land, I believe that that's the truth. I count that a fact. You are saved at the second, the millisecond, the epicenter of a given second that God reads that faith in your heart, and you are saved for time and eternity. No apologies. Now, and you're a new creature, and you're born again, and everything that goes with it that we spend the rest of our lives learning about. Now, having said all of that, God considers you righteous when you do that. Now, what about, as you've all gotten chapter 6, we're moving on now to a new section of Romans. This section I've waited to teach for years. 6:1 through about the middle of chapter 8. This is how a believer experientially receives victory over sin. How does one overcome nagging weaknesses as relates to transgression? What are the dynamics of holiness? What are the mechanics of godliness? How does one access or activate the power of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life so as to experimentally live upright in Christ Jesus? That's what we're dealing with for the next, I don't know how long, the next 2.5 chapters. That's what we deal with for as long as that takes. Having said what we've said about being made righteous, Paul then says this, verse 1. What then shall we say? Should we be continuing in the sin so that the grace should increase? This is what they said about him. I want to point this out to you. If Paul had made salvation and its justification dependent on works to any degree, this question couldn't arise. So he didn't make salvation and its corollary righteousness at all dependent on works to any degree. We know that he was misrepresented as saying, you may, not can, you may sin up a typhoon because it's all grace. It doesn't matter. Grace being presented in such a fashion that God really doesn't think it's a big issue if you sin. If you think of the grace of God that way, and if you think of sin that way, you've not understood what I've been teaching in the last number of months. Because you've taken grace as a license to sin. The writer Jude, of course the Holy Spirit behind him, predicts that there will be people who teach grace that way. Because he says that these false teachers, the ones that he's talking about, will change the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness, that is, a license, like you just got a blank check to sin as much as you want to your flesh's full desire. That some will teach and have taught grace that way was thus predicted. That Paul was misrepresented as teaching grace that way is evident from Romans 3:8, where we read, and this was, you know, three chapters ago, and why not say, is part of his argument, just as we are being defamed and just as some are affirming that we say, we should do the bad so that the good should come. In other words, if wherever sin increased, grace superabounded, looks like you get more grace the more you sin. So to really get grace, let's sin even more because it will mean that we get more grace. Actually, grace, this is the difference between grace and mercy. This is one of the differences between grace and mercy. If you will play it out, if you will take the word mercy in the original language and run it through, that is, if you take chesed in Hebrew and you take eleos in Greek and you run it out, you look at all of their references, and then you take the word chen in Hebrew and the word charis in Greek that we translate grace or favor. If you would take those two, and by the way, in the Old Testament it's almost always translated favor. You won't usually see, unless you maybe get a King KJV, and it says, if I have found grace in your sight, like if I have found favor in your sight. You take these two words and run them out. That is, you run them as far as you can run them. You'll see that one of the distinctions, not the only thing either, but one of the distinctions between grace and mercy, and I think it's the key distinction actually, is that mercy is made available by grace and that mercy is extended when you have already sinned and you don't deserve anything. But grace doesn't take care of sin once it's already done, once it's already too late. Grace is given to deal with sin. Either salvation-wise, to deal with the effects of that sin that made it so that you couldn't be saved on your own, or once you are a believer, when we wish to you grace and peace, in that we're talking to believers when we say that. I hope you don't greet unbelievers that way. It's totally inappropriate and irrelevant to them. But to believers, when we greet each other and we say, grace to you and peace, the grace that you're wishing isn't salvation grace, if you're using that term the way the Bible uses it. You're wishing that that person would have abundant empowerment, that that person would have increased levels of ability to fight the sin that attacks them. It is enabling grace that the believer receives so that they don't have to sin. That's why you confess it when you sin, because as a believer, every time you've done it, you didn't have to. You had the necessary divine capability given to you ahead of time in grace to be overcoming and overpowering that sin that you chose to live in. So shall we say, let's be continuing in sin, that the grace should increase. Paul's answer is in verse 2, may it never happen. That is, may it never happen that any believer would ever think like this. Well, grace has already covered it, so sin really doesn't matter. I'll just recover, I'll just rebound, I'll just confess it when I'm done. Because God knows that we're going to sin anyway. Well, yeah, you're taking this too lightly. May it never happen. That is our beloved may genoitha. Then the Greek that I've talked about so often, you're going to see it all the time now. May it never happen. Why? Well, we who died to the sin, how shall we yet live in it? We died. We believers, we died to this. To what? To the sin. That is the whole network, the whole flesh. We died to that sin nature. 6:6 is going to tell us that our old man, that is the being that was dominated by that sin principle, has been positionally crucified and killed. So we died to that. Think of it like this. Let's go back in time. 32 years ago, a little bit, maybe go 33 years ago, I wasn't a believer, got saved 32 years ago. All right, 33 years ago, here's what I am. You can see me. Skinny as a rake. Make the skinniest one of you look like Gargantua or something. I mean, skinny guy, hair down to here, you know, rebellious against parents wanting to kill everybody looked at him. I mean, just hateful and hating one another. Titus 3:3, that's me. I've got my name on it. But nice to your face, so hypocritical too. And you take everything that I was, my entire being. God looks at it, says, I can't use any of it. Doesn't this person do some good works? No, he's incapable of it. Doesn't the unsaved person do some good works? No, they're incapable of it. Don't they do things that they think are good works? Yes. Don't they do things that other people think are good works? Yes. We're talking about divine viewpoint. Christocentric perspective, they do nothing that God can use. So, the whole of that being, both the things that everybody recognizes and that the Bible labels as sin, as well as their righteousnesses that are filthy rags, that whole person has to be died for. In other words, Jesus has to die not just for me or for my sins. He's got to die as me. Because everything that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So me, without Christ, that's me, in my flesh, there is no good thing. Now then, that person is only capable of sinning. The new man is only capable of doing that which is righteous. So we have to crucify entirely the old man himself, because he doesn't do anything but sin. When he's, you know, I don't know what he's doing. What was I doing 32 years ago? When I'm lifting weights in my first year of high school, and I'm, you know, hanging out with my friends, I'm sinning the whole time. Not because the things I'm doing with my friends, you would say, that's sin. It's because it has nothing to do with I'm hanging out with my friends. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm lifting weights. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm in 10th grade. It has to do with the fact that I'm doing it. That I'm the one doing it. I am riddled. I am destroyed. I am totally depraved in sin. There's nothing he can use. There's only that which is not good. So we die. So if God had to say, how much of this guy's life does my son have to die for? He's got to die from the point of conception to regeneration. Because there wasn't a second of time that he said, that's righteous. We won't die. You don't have to die for that. Because that moment right there when he bought his mother a birthday present and he had this, you know, affection in his heart, that was good. Now that was not good. It wasn't bad, but it was me. You understand? And it was you. It's our nature. He had to die for the nature that was against God all the time, even when it thought it was doing good, worshiping Him, going to church, whatever. The old man himself had to die. So was there a little window? Was there maybe, can't you even give me 5 minutes of my life from conception to regeneration that God could smile upon? No. Therefore, if Jesus died for everything I am and was, then I died. And we died in His death to the reason He was dying, sin, which was all that we were. So we who died, we died then. Now as a believer, you are regenerate. That is, means you are born again. You do have a new life in you. When you now consider the grace of God that we've been considering for the last, well, all of our saved lives, but I mean, in a special way since the beginning of Romans. When we are considering that, if you say, you know what, sin really doesn't probably mean that much. It's not that big of a deal. God, it's not that big of a deal with God. No, it's not that big of a deal with God. It meant the crucifixion of His Son. That's not too big of a deal. Think that sin is not too big of a deal with God. You think that His Son is not too big of a deal. The only thing that could rectify this situation was the crucifixion death of God incarnate. If you say, let's be continuing in the sin so that the grace would abound, you're going against this logic of we died to sin. How shall somebody who is dead, who is the part of them that is capable of sinning is dead, how can that person think like this? Well, they have to access that part of them that can think like this, the flesh, that is still active though dead, and in the next weeks we will be exploring how that is possible and how that is the case. How we can say those two seemingly contradictory things in the same sentence. But for right now, understand that we died. Our state was one of sin. Our persons were ones in that state of sin, so that when Jesus died for all of my sins, He died for all of myself prior to my regeneration, prior to our salvation. So we died. You say, I've never heard this before. Okay, well then here's the next question. Or don't you know that as many as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? Did you not know that? That when you were immersed into Christ Jesus, you were immersed into His death. All right. Now, immersed. We need to talk about that which is commonly called baptism so that we can understand this. I'm not wanting to teach on baptism. I'm wanting to teach on immersion. Properly understood, they mean the same thing. But so that you can understand what this is, because I'm submitting to you that this is not water baptism here, I want you to understand why I'm saying that. I have to talk to you about water baptism first. Immersed is baptizo. That's the Greek word. Transliterate it, don't translate it, and you get baptized. That's the way all of the other versions are going to translate it, I think, except the Worrell New Testament, which you've never heard of before. In this situation, we have baptizo. What is baptizo? Very quickly, because I've taught this to you before, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, does classify it as an elementary doctrine. So we're not really in the elementary teachings right now in Romans. So let's do this rather quickly. Baptizo is the word that is translated baptize, or I translate immerse. Baptisma is the noun. Baptism or immersion. This word, because it wasn't translated, is the reason why you have so much confusion about baptism today. Because people transliterated it. They took a beta from Greek and they made it a B in English. They took an alpha in Greek and they made it an A in English. They took a P in Greek and made it a P in English. Those letters don't look anything alike. Common Russ Crane mistake. Looks like a R. And he left just in time for me to say that. You keep doing that with this word baptism. Keep bringing the equivalents of these Greek letters into English. You're transliterating. When you do that, you get baptized and baptism. You didn't translate that word. If you translate this baptize or baptism, you transliterated the word. If you translated the word, you would get one of these words, either submerge, or dip, or dunk, or immerse. Now I've chosen immerse for that translation. Therefore there's no such thing as baptism by sprinkling. That's an oxymoron. How can you dip somebody by sprinkling? You can't. It's because certain modes have been adopted in the churches of the Christ, because they could be, because this word wasn't translated. If you would translate this word, you're going to translate it by dip, dunk, submerge, or immerse. It was a word that was used in the dyeing industry, and that is very significant. Because if I take my coat, hard to do this with a black one, but if I said, I don't like the color of this, I want this to be another color. I like purple. And so, if you're Pallavi, you might like forest green. If you are, you know, some reason I've always liked turquoise. You know, I'd say, I don't know what I'm going to dye this coat, but it's going to be forest green or turquoise or purple. But I don't like this color. So you get a vat, the dyers would get a vat of this color, and they would put this garment all the way under the dye, so that the dye got every part of it, And when they brought it out, that garment was now identified with the dye. There wasn't a part of the garment that wasn't identified with the dye. Inside and out, it was that new color now. And this is key. When you see the word immerse or immersion in the New Testament, you are always asking the question, what is the person who is the subject of that baptism, what are they being identified with? All of our fathers were under the cloud, and all of them were with Moses in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All of them were immersed into Moses. What were they being immersed into? Not water, right? Into Moses. How do you get immersed into Moses? Well, he's walking through that water. If you walk through the water with him, you're kind of identifying yourself with Moses. They were identified is the sense, but they were immersed is the translation, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What's that mean, in the cloud and in the sea? It means, I got here to the Red Sea. There's an Egyptian army, the most powerful nation in the world, and all of its army is behind me, to either kill me or take me back as slaves to Egypt. In front of me, there's a Red Sea. This guy I'm following, he's following a cloud. Yeah, you ever see a cloud that's a pillar from the ground up? I mean, that's a different cloud. That's not just following any cloud. He's following this cloud. And he raises up his rod, and the sea parts, and there's a wall of water on both sides of us, and he says, come after me, and walks through this. This is crazy. This is insane. This is insanity. But if I stay, what's behind me? If I go through this, if I go into this Red Sea here, if I follow this nut job, if I follow this nutcase, whatever happens to him, if this doesn't work, it's happening to me. So I am identified with the person that I am following, and that is called being immersed into Moses. New Testament now. John comes baptizing with an immersion of repentance, saying, change your minds because the kingdom of God is near. If I identify myself with the kingdom of God, that is, I want to be identified as a pro-messianic kingdom individual, I get baptized or I get immersed in relation to that kingdom. That is a different, that is water baptism. But that's a different water immersion. Let me stop using the word baptism altogether now. That is a different water immersion than what we call Christian immersion. Because the immersion into the kingdom of God, the immersion that was associated with John, wasn't sufficient in Acts chapter 19 when Paul found disciples of John who had never heard of Jesus before. And so he immersed them again, this time in the name of Jesus Christ. They're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. That means they are immersed in identification with Jesus Christ. When you get baptized, I did it, I dropped the ball. When you do that, what you are saying is, hey world, identify me right here. Identify me with Jesus Christ. I am an advocate of Jesus. I am a student of Jesus. I am a Christian. Identify me. You know that, you know how you think he's a wacko? Identify me as wacko, a sub-wacko. I'm one of the wackos who follow the wacko Jesus. If you think about him that way. Identify, I'm not ashamed. So it is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the first step of discipleship. Jesus said, having gone therefore, go into all the world and make students of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, immerse them in identification, identify them as students of the triune God. Identify them. And from that point on, teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So, our discipleship program, our matriculation, our studenthood to the Lord Jesus Christ begins with baptism. Begins with immersion. Let's put it this way. I know it's redundant if you know what I mean, but baptism by immersion. Baptism by sprinkling is an oxymoron. Baptism by immersion is redundant. Because if you understand what the word baptism means, it's to submerge, to dip, to die, to immerse, to dunk. Now, that means if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, understand that baptized means immersed. It doesn't mean sprinkled or some guy in a robe taking some water on his fingers and dipping you three times for the Trinity on your forehead. That's not what does it. You can't immerse, right? You can't do this word to my granddaughter in the back chair there. She'll die. Okay? That's the other thing. If this were translated immersed, there'd never existed anything called baptism of infants. That is not biblical. It's not scriptural. I don't care about to come up with a reason why you ought to do that. Honestly, I just tell you gently, that's such a stretch. The reasoning that's involved in doing that, to try to make the Bible say it's such a stretch. It's so weak. There's arguments of silence involved with it. There's presuppositions involved with that. I'm not going to get into that, but what I'm saying is, that child cannot be identified as a student. They don't even know how to talk yet. Don't you think that's at least a prerequisite to learn anything? You have to understand language. I mean, to be a student of anybody, don't you think you have to talk? You have to be able to register what your teacher is saying? The idea of baptism in infants is just not in the Bible. I had a story I thought I'll tell you, but I don't have time. Now, here, we've got people being immersed into, it's not water. They're being immersed, that is, they're being fully put under or put into, and if it's not water, what is that substance? The spiritual substance that they're being put into? Christ Jesus. So, if you're seeing water here, I'm going to say that's not the way to take it. Actually, it's like this. What water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a symbol of is this thing that is the reality. This is the thing that baptism in water signifies. Being immersed into Christ Jesus. Look at two other places with me in the Scripture here. Galatians 3:27. For as many as were immersed into Christ were clothed with Christ. Now look, if you can be immersed into, like this is the way you got in to Christ, does water do that? No, I can dunk some unregenerate person. You can lie to me. And I can immerse you if you don't really believe this. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in your heart. You're no more saved because you went in that water. That didn't do anything to you spiritually. This immersion puts you into Christ. Note also 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How was that done? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For just as the body is one and is having many members, but all the members of the one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. So this is going to explain that previous verse. Also, in one Spirit, we were all immersed into one body. What body is that? The body of the Christ. Another way of saying, being immersed into Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all caused to drink into one Spirit. So in water baptism, usually in our church, I am the baptizer, right? And I, the baptizer, the Baptist, am putting someone else, the subject, the baptizee, into the water. Now, so I got a baptizer and a baptizee and the water, the substance they're being baptized in. In this spiritual immersion, you just got that. You got all three of those, the baptizer, the baptizee, and the substance. In this last verse that we quoted, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit. Like the water, what he's baptizing into is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the individual believer is the subject. So when I was, picture here, I know I'd get to give you some wild pictures to think about and to imagine this in your mind, but here comes another one. I think it will serve us well. Picture a big man, really big, like, so that, you know, just picture a huge body here. See-through body. All water inside. Now, picture a dove. Strong dove. A dove like an eagle. I mean, the kind of dove that can pick you up by his feet and fly away with you. Doves can't do that. This one can. I use a dove because of the picture, the Holy Spirit taking that form. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes and grabs you, and lifts you up, and drops you into this water man. Okay? You are like, if you're me, I'm saying in my mind, where's Brandon or Alex? It's like, I'm gonna drown here. Now, if I could come out of there, but I'm not, and I can't come out of there. But if I could come out of there, I would be wet all over. I'd be all wet. There would not be a part of me that was not affected by that water. The water in this big man represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the dove, the Holy Spirit, I'm the subject. You know, you are submerged and totally enveloped. There's not a microbe of your body that is dry. You are immersed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief into the Christ. That makes you part of the body of the Christ. Those who say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an activity of the Holy Spirit that comes later than one's salvation must be logically and biblically forced to say that there are people who believe who are not part of the body of Christ yet. Because the baptism, the immersion of the Holy Spirit, is into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, constituting them a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen, because it's going to be fast, but it'll be thorough enough for you to understand it. Now look, that means everything that literally and spiritually happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, because He has a body that's associated with humanity. We're not talking about everything He's experienced in His deity, but those things that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced as a man when He represented all other human beings, namely His death and His resurrection and then his ascension, if I am identified with that person, submerged in the mind of God, in that person who has died and risen and ascended, then I am died, risen, and ascended. In Christ who died for me, who rose for me, who ascended for me, so the Scripture will say, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ, because He's in heavenly places, He's ascended, so I am identified with Him, I am represented by Him, so I am already seated in heavenly places, positionally understood. Same thing, I am risen from the dead spiritually. I am spiritually raised from the dead to newness of life, that's our next verse, in Him. But that also means that I have died to sin, because He died to sin when dying as me. Well, I don't know. I don't like to use these words, but I can't think of better ones. We are dealing with truths that are, for lack of a better term, mystical and metaphysical. That is, we are dealing with certain supernatural spiritual realities wherein these events that took place in the life of this man now have some retroactive relationship in essence and truth to our lives if we believe on Him. That's where Paul is arguing from. You have been immersed into Christ Jesus, that is, identified with Christ Jesus. How? By the Holy Spirit. After you have really been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should voluntarily be identified with Him as a student, because you're not ashamed of Him, in what we call immersion or baptism. Let me just say this, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've not been baptized, I understand you may study the Bible. I understand that you may be studying the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what students do. But according to the Lord, you haven't signed on as a student yet. You have not signed down as a disciple yet. Because Christocentric perspective says, look, if you're not ashamed of me, if you're not Joseph of Arimathea, a secret student, then what hinders you from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let's get down to business. We'll be at Luckenbach today. I don't mean to take any of the focus off of Madeline, so maybe we can bump it to next week or something, but look, I was of the opinion once I realized these things, and I used to go to a Lutheran church that thought I was crazy anyway, so might as well cap it off with this, but they wouldn't do it, so I thought, I'll start looking for a church that will baptize me by immersion. And I remember thinking, I went to a Baptist church. Took these Baptists forever to baptize me. I kept saying, would you please baptize me? People think Baptists make so much of baptism. Not the Baptists I know. I kept going to the deacons and saying, can you schedule another baptism? I felt like I learned this. I need to be baptized yesterday. And finally I was, after classes, which aren't in the Bible. You know, after we got another candidate. We don't waste water for one guy, right? I mean, please, you know. But this baptism, that baptism only reflects this one. The reality here that I want you to see is, should we be continuing in sin so that grace may increase? No. Why? Let me say just one thing, too. I got up here at 11 o'clock. I said, it's exactly 11 o'clock. I'm going to be done by exactly 12 o'clock. It's 12:04. This won't take me much longer. Listen. If having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely, I can now forfeit this salvation that I've received. Now's the time to tell me that, Paul. When you're saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If the answer is no, you'll go to hell. Now's the time to tell me that. And he's not telling me that. He is rather referencing retroactive positional truth, as I heard it called in the past. He is referencing the fact that God doesn't even see me in sin. He is referencing the fact that I have already died in an immersion into Christ who died on my behalf. That reality says this is absolutely ridiculous, ludicrous, illogical, irrational for you to say or even think about this question in 6:1. Don't you know if you are immersed into Christ Jesus, that because He died for you, He died as you, you died in Him, and that death was a death to sin? You've died to sin. How can you talk like this? That's his point. We continue next week, Lord willing, grace to you and peace.